Let's turn together in God's Word to the book of Hebrews. We'll look at the first 10 verses of chapter 10 this morning. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10, where God's Word reads as follows. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So far the reading from God's Word this morning. May he add his blessing to our hearts. I want to ask you to imagine something at the beginning of our sermon this morning, and hopefully you'll be able to come back from what I'm asking you to imagine. But I want you to imagine your favorite meal. It can be as fancy as you would want it to be. Appetizers, entrees, salads, desserts. Maybe it's more simple. It could come in a box, orange box with a pizza on the outside. Could be that as well. Now, I want you, having imagined that meal, I want you to ask yourself something. What would you rather have? Would you rather have the meal or the shadow of the meal? Maybe use another food that's more obvious. Think about your birthday. And when you have your birthday, maybe you got one of these fancy cakes. Lots of layers and candles sticking out the top. And the lighting in the kitchen or wherever you are, when you dim the lights, it casts a shadow. What would you rather have? The shadow of the cake or the cake itself? Of course, the answer in both cases is that we prefer the reality. We don't want the shadow. The shadow doesn't do us any good. A shadow of something always points to a reality of something else. You cannot live in the shadow of a home with any success. You can't drive the shadow of a car. You can't eat the shadow of a meal. You must have the reality behind the shadow to have any real benefit from what the shadow is showing you. That's because the shadow is just an instrument. It's just something that points you to a reality that exists. And that is the subject today in the book of Hebrews. It is the shadow of redemption that the writer of Hebrews is examining for us. And what we see in our first 10 verses here of Hebrews 10 is that in the first covenant sacrifices, so the sacrifices of the tabernacle, the sacrifices of the temple, there are shadows or outlines or silhouettes which point to the reality that is found in Christ. And so just like the shadows of realities in this world, we don't long for the shadow, we long for the reality themselves. So also by a consideration of these first covenant shadows, we are taught to long for Christ. And so that's what we want to learn. We want to see in the first covenant sacrifices, there are shadows which point to the reality that is found in Christ. We want to first see the old versus the new in verses 1 through 7. And then we want to see the will versus the sacrifice in verses 8 through 10. So old versus new, will versus sacrifice as we seek to see the reality that we find in Christ through the shadows of the first covenant sacrifice. So we'll begin by looking at the old versus the new. Now, Hebrews, at this point, is rehearsing something that it has already discussed for us. And it has discussed it fairly extensively. That must mean that it's significant. That must mean that we are prone to forget this truth that is being communicated to us. And what we're seeing constantly in the book of Hebrews now is a comparison between the inadequacy of the first covenant. So first covenant means the ceremonial laws given by God to Moses at Sinai. So we're seeing the inadequacy of these first covenant laws and comparing them to the adequacy of the work of Christ in the second covenant or in the new covenant. And so here in chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews is picking up again on that same theme that he's introduced to us back in chapter 8, verse 15, or 8, verse 5, this idea of shadows versus reality. And so in Hebrews 8, he talked about the tabernacle being a shadow of heavenly things. And that's where we see the main difference between the first and second covenants. One is a shadow, the second is the reality. We've seen and rehearsed together that it is not that the objective or the message of these two covenants is different, but the clarity of the work of the mediator is different. The efficacy, the way in which the work of the mediator makes a difference. That's what efficacy means. That the mediator makes a difference, accomplishes what he sets out to do. That's the main difference between first and second covenants. The difference between first and second covenant is in form versus reality. Shadow versus reality. And so the first covenant worship serves, it says in our passage, as a shadow of the good things that are to come instead of the true form of these realities. And so shadows point to something else. When you think of a shadow, you may get a sense of what is casting the shadow. You may get a sense of the object behind the shadow, but you can't really know what the object looks like unless you've seen one before. You can just see a rough outline, maybe. You see the shape of the thing, and that's even usually distorted because of the angle. So you don't think, you don't see the reality very clearly, but you see it in very primitive terms. A shadow points to something outside of itself. And so we've seen that already. Shadows are not the reality. We don't take advantage of shadows in any way because we can't grab them. They just let us know that a reality is there. So as much as I would like to be able to do this, I can't ask my shadow to wash my car. I can't ask my shadow to weed the garden. I can't ask my shadow to do any of my household chores. The person who casts the shadow, me, or in many cases my children, they must do all the things that I would like to have done around the house. So the shadow doesn't do the work in and of itself. And so it is with the sacrifices of the first covenant. The laws that deal with the sacrifices, that deal with the priests, that deal with the temporal, the tabernacle, that deal with the Old Testament worship, none of these laws are the reality in themselves. They simply give a rough, primitive outline of something else. They give a rough, primitive outline pointing away from themselves. That's because what is promised or what is given in Old Testament worship is not able to cause the forgiveness of its worshipers. They can point the worshipers to the one who can cause their forgiveness. But the act of offering sacrifices in and of themselves cannot pardon any participant in worship. These first covenant laws could not accomplish forgiveness. They simply represent, they point towards the one who will accomplish those things, and that is Christ. So when you're reading the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, when you're reading about all the laws about sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood and the purification of the people and the annual festivals and the setting apart of the priests and the anointing of the priests, all of those things are really casting Christ's shadow into a world that had not received Him yet. It's like seeing the shadow of somebody who is standing around the corner. You can see that they're there because their shadow is cast into your vision, but you have not seen the person himself yet. That's what the law of the Old Covenant, the First Covenant, is doing. Its shadow is being cast, the shadow of Christ, and it's being cast in a rough outline. Now, in what way do the First Covenant laws cast the shadow of Christ? Well, the First Covenant laws cast a shadow of Christ by showing the things that Christ will eventually do perfectly. The Old Covenant laws, the First Covenant laws at the temple, they reminded the people of Israel of substitution, and they reminded the people of Israel of atonement. They reminded the people of Israel of substitution and atonement. So in the ceremonial laws, you have the idea of substitution playing itself out. That is, the work of the priest. They would take animals and they would sacrifice these animals in the place of Israel. Israel themselves would not be slaughtered on the altar, but the animals would be slaughtered in the place of Israel on the altar. And so the idea is that one animal takes the punishment for man. It's a basic, fundamental necessity for us to know, to understand the gospel as it's presented in Scripture. Eventually, we see Christ becoming the substitute for the redeemed, but that primitive shadow is already cast in the Old Testament through the sacrifice of animals. So the First Covenant casts the shadow of Christ by teaching substitution, but it also teaches atonement. Atonement is the payment for the guilt of sin that is made. Now, in the Old Testament, in the First Covenant, the animal gave his life, paid for the guilt of the sin of the people. That was central on the Day of Atonement that happened, described in Leviticus 16, right, where the priest puts his hand on the head of the goat, and the goat is cast away from the presence of God's people. That's what the sin of God's people deserves. The animal makes payment in the place of Israel. Israel remains in the presence of God. The animal is thrown into the wilderness where it is doomed to perish. And so atonement is demonstrated in the ceremonial laws. It's the payment side of our relationship with God, for that relationship to be restored, for man to be reconciled. It's different from propitiation, right? Propitiation is the wrath side of our guilt, but atonement is the payment side of our guilt. And so in the Old Covenant, First Covenant, we see substitution. The animal takes the place of Israel. We see atonement. The punishment that Israel should have received is given to the animal instead. And so payment for the sins of Israel is made. But what we see in our passage here today, beginning in verse 2, is that this atonement and this substitution in First Covenant Israel was always inadequate. It never was presented as something that would be adequate to accomplish the things that they signified. And so when it comes in verse 2, it says that if these sacrifices would have been adequate, then the sacrifices could have ceased. But in verse 3, it says the fact that there is a repetition, that there is at least an annual repetition of sacrifice, shows that the sacrifices of the First Covenant are always only casting shadows of something or someone else. The structure of the First Covenant sacrifice proves that the ceremonial laws are always and only intended as a teaching aid. The sacrifices of the First Covenant are a primitive outline, an outline that doesn't show the great blessing and great glory of all that it is to follow. What the law prescribes cannot serve to save. The sacrifices of animals, the commandment of the law, cannot serve to save. Last Lord's Day, we were reminded what was necessary for salvation to come. That was for like to be sacrificed for like. So that means that the sacrifice had to be fully man. But we also saw that if a man obeyed the commandments of God, that he had only done the basic necessity of walking as a part of God's creation. So also his merit for his obedience had to be beyond a man. So he had to be fully God. We saw that any sacrifice to be made on behalf of man had to be man, but had to be more than man. And so we saw that in Christ, that adequate sacrifice was made. Without these two things coming together in the sacrifice would be inadequate. And so that's what we're facing when it comes to first covenant sacrifices. The first covenant sacrifices are inadequate because they lack both of those things. Not only are they like for like, but they're also not greater than man. They are, in fact, not the crown of the creation that God had made. And so the inadequacy of the first covenant rituals has to be replaced. And that's what Hebrews is laboring to establish and reminding us of constantly, that we cannot rest in the things of this world for the assurance of our pardon. We must look beyond, and we must look at the shadows, and we must see from the shadows the reality that is Christ. That's the inadequacy of the first covenant rituals. And so Christ comes to replace the first covenant, and he does so by replacing the very thing that drove temple worship. Temple worship was driven by sacrifice, but what Christ and the Father want is actually different than temple sacrifice. God does not merely desire sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice. Why? Because the function of sacrifice doesn't necessarily tell you anything about the one who's bringing the sacrifice. It doesn't tell you anything about the priest. It doesn't tell you anything about the person who brings the sacrifice. It is simply an activity. And God doesn't merely desire activity from His creation. The sacrifice given doesn't tell you anything about a person's relationship with the Lord, which is of most significance. Sacrifices, in other words, can be meaningless. And so it says in our passage that Jesus himself says that he doesn't come to make sacrifices and offerings, or that God doesn't even desire those sacrifices and offerings. And so Jesus doesn't come. He doesn't come to offer the sacrifices of bulls and calves and goats. Instead, he takes on human flesh. It says in verse 5 that he takes on the body prepared for him by God himself. That's what Christ does. He takes on human flesh to be the substitute of his people. And God requires both the action of that substitute and the heart behind it. God is not interested in just some external ritual. God is not interested in simply going through motions, walking through steps, copying certain descriptions. Because God desires to show His people mercy. And because He desires that, He desires His people to be changed. You see, Christ is concerned not with sacrifice, but with doing the will of God. He comes to fulfill the will of God. Now, how does Christ fulfill the will of God? Because what you'll see is we end up in the same place. Well, not exactly the same place, but we end up in the same place in some sense. In Isaiah 53 and verse 10, we learn what it means to do the will of God for the mediator, Christ. It says in Isaiah 53, verse 10, that it was the will of God to crush him. Christ comes to do that will. Christ comes to be crushed by the Father. The will of God is to sacrifice the Son for the sake of the redemption of His people. Sacrifices and offerings of animals are not the delight of the Lord, because He delights in showing mercy to His people, and these bulls and goats never qualify His people to receive mercy. The sacrifices and the offerings, they're always just pointing to what God wanted to accomplish. They were shadows. They were shadows, and shadows alone do not satisfy. The object itself is what is wanted. So we want to examine, in the second place, the whole idea of will versus sacrifice as it's laid out for us in verses 8 through 10. Because in will versus sacrifice, we really see this distinction between first covenant and second covenant clarified. You see, Christ doesn't come to perpetuate a sacrificial system that could never perfect the people who are offering the sacrifices. He comes to do the will of the Father. And so those things are distinguished in our text. The sacrifices of the first covenant versus the will to do God's will. And so there's not a focus necessarily on the difference in activity, but the effectiveness of that activity. So Hebrews, really, when it speaks of Christ and His coming, is stressing the heart. It's stressing the volition, the desires of the human heart. So when you look in verses 8 through 10, and you look at the words that are attributed to Christ, they are speaking of the human heart. The text speaks of words like desire and pleasure and will. Those are terms of volition. They are terms that sit underneath what we do. The things that we do are informed by these words. So these words, they're not in the realm of fact, of rationality, analysis, logic. They are resident in the human heart. Now, to discuss these things when it comes to God, we have to be careful, because we can't talk about God's volition, God's will, in the same way as we talk about man's will. And the reason for that is that God's will is not affected by anything outside of Himself. Right? We talk about theologically, we would talk about the impassibility of God, that God cannot be influenced by anything outside of Himself. So when it speaks of God's will being changed, when it speaks of His pleasure, when it speaks of the desire of His heart, all of that is what we would describe as anthropomorphic words, right? Words that we use to describe God because we can't make sense of God the way He is, right? We are not impassible. My will can be easily changed, right? My mind can be easily changed. The things that I like one day, I don't like them the next day, depending on how my day's going. God is not like that. But it is still right for us to talk about the will of God, the unchanging will of God, the eternal will of God, the perfect will of God, the will of God that has at its root an expression for His own holiness manifest in the giving of mercy to undeserving sinners. No being can manipulate God's desire, His pleasure, His will, but God's desire, pleasure, will remains forever. So when it comes to Christ, He knows God's desires, and He comes in human form to live according to those desires, to accomplish the will of God. He assumes the body that has been prepared for Him. He is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He endures the miseries of this life, as seen, first of all, in His lowly birth, but then in all of the suffering throughout the days that He walked on the earth, culminating in the sacrifice of Himself on the cross. He faces that agony. He suffers and endures that agony because He comes to do the will of the Father. That's the only reason He came. That is the totality of the summary of the mission of Christ. Christ didn't come to be a good example. He didn't. Christ came to do the will of His Father, and that Father's will is that He would be crushed, so that you might be forgiven through faith. That is the mission of Christ. And so he comes to do that will of the Father. There's no more poignant place in Scripture where you see the heart of Christ than when he cries out in the Garden of Gethsemane. Right? When he, in Matthew 26, praying all alone, he's desiring that his disciples would pray with him. His disciples can't even keep their eyes open. But Christ is so focused on doing the will of God, he is willing to do whatever it takes. And as he faces the reality of the wrath of God being poured out on him, the punishment for the sins of all his people being poured out on him, when he faces the reality of the face of the Father being turned away from him, what does he do? He is in agony in that garden. And he's sweating drops of blood. And he desires nothing more than to have the cup taken. But what does he say? Not my will be done, but your will be done. That is the ministry of Christ. That is why Christ came. He came to fulfill the desire of his heavenly Father. And he carried it out. He satisfied it perfectly in all of his life. Can you imagine? Well, we can't imagine. You can't imagine. But Christ, as a man, was sinless in thought, word, and deed from the day he was conceived, from the moment he was conceived, until his death on the cross. Never did sin touch him. That means that every time that he was punished in his life, it was wrong for him to be punished. He endured even punishment unjustly because he was perfect in thought, word, and deed. And in all of that, he came because he didn't come for his own glory. He came to do the will of his Father. The desire of God is not in the death of animals. These deaths are shadows. They are rough outlines of Christ who comes to do the will of God. A man who without sin stands in the place of his people. That is substitution. One of the ways that the first covenant shadows are cast. So he stands in the place of his people, and he does so to pay for the guilt of their sin. Atonement. So in the first covenant, you see the shadow cast in two ways, through substitution and through atonement. And Christ fulfills both of them. And what was only a primitive outline in the first covenant is plainly seen in Christ. He is constantly being identified as the one true sacrifice throughout his ministry. Throughout his ministry, beginning with John the Baptist, when he sees him walking along the shore of the sea. Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? He takes away the sin of the world. Substitution and atonement. Both of them recognized in Christ from the very opening moments of his ministry. But Scripture is not just describing an event when it speaks of Christ. It's not just talking about something that we can think about. We can have a discussion about a historical event that we know about, that we all know about in common. No, Scripture is also interested in the profound effect that this event in history has. And you see that right at the end of our passage in verse 10. It says that by that will, by the will of God fulfilled by Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Through substitution, through atonement, the people of God are sanctified. Now, it's not the discussion of covenant that forms this foundation. So it says in verse 10 that it is the will of God, that through the will of God that we've been sanctified in this way. That's not the will of covenant, right? Remember, we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, how the word that's translated will in Hebrews 9 has two translations, covenant and last will and testament. You see that in verse 15, verse 16, et cetera, of chapter 9. It's not that kind of will. We're not talking about the legal document kind of will when it says that by that will we are sanctified. The will of God, the desire of God, the volition of God to crush the Son, that's what accomplishes the sanctification of the Son. Now, we have to understand that will of God, that desire of God, is not some cruel desire within God Himself. Sometimes people blasphemously speak of God in that way, as if the sending of Christ to be a substitute, to make atonement for the sins of His people is some kind of cosmic child abuse. No, the will of God is to set apart a people for Himself out of love. And that is what it means when it says that He has sanctified His people according to His will. That the desire of God's heart so strongly longs for the reconciliation of His people that He accomplishes it Himself through the death of His Son, which the Son endures willingly. And so we have been sanctified as God's people. God's people have been sanctified. Now, oftentimes when we think of that word sanctified, we think of it in terms of its progression, right? We think about sanctification as the process that we walk through in which we learn to hate sin, we learn to love righteousness, we learn to leave behind the life of sin, and we learn to put on righteousness. That's not the kind of sanctification that this text has in mind. It certainly is true that progressive nature of sanctification is most often what's being referenced in Scripture. But here, it's talking about the objectivity of our sanctification, that because of the sacrifice of Christ, God's people are set apart right now. No matter how many wrinkles God still has to work out in your life, there are plenty in all of us, right? Despite all of that, you are, as a believer in Christ, already set apart, distinguished from the rest of the world. It's God's work in a man. It's His electing will that He takes some from His creation and sets them apart or sanctifies them for His own purposes. Now, it is not the offering of animals that accomplishes that unique position. It is not the sacrifice of bulls that puts you in that special place, that special category. There are many in Israel who participated in the sacrifice of animals. And there were many in Israel who perished in their sin. It says in Romans 9, verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Recognition already in Israel that there is a spiritual aspect to the people of God. It's the promise that's important, not the offering of sacrifice. And the promise is this. Because of your sin, you are no longer able to meet the demands of My law. That was forfeit at the fall in the Garden of Eden. But now, to reconcile you to Myself, God's saying, I will send My Son to be a substitute for you. I will send My Son to make atonement for your sins. And none of it can be done. None of it, not even one small part of it, can be done apart from Christ. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to pay for sin, to take away sin. So that means living in today's world where we don't have altars and we don't offer animals as sacrifices, at least not in our culture. It means that we must make the application by seeing that we must resist the temptation to rest in our own works. That's what it is. That's what the offering of animals is. It's man's work. Now, we are to resist the temptation to rest in our own work. Maybe all of this talk about substitution and atonement sounds theoretical to you. Why would we need to know about substitution and atonement? Why are these things important? Well, to understand substitution, to understand atonement, to recognize those things, you will see that that's actually the point where the world attacks the Christian faith the most. It attacks it most at the need for a substitute and the need for the payment of sin. This is the point that should be the best news for God's people to hear and to be reminded of constantly. that someone else has stood in our place and has paid for the guilt of our sin. But somehow, of all the news that we might hear from Scripture, this is the point that is most resisted. Man, since the fall, is wired to want to find a way to make his own sacrifices count, instead of submitting himself totally to the will of God. And the sacrifices of man, they're always based in human action. The sacrifices of the first covenant, they are ordered by God. Okay, I'm not saying that man invented those sacrifices, but they're carried out by men. They're carried out by men. And so the temptation is to look at human action as the thing that will satisfy the payment for sin. So oftentimes when it comes to man's works, they're derived not from God's commandments at all, most of the times. Some of the times, as we've seen in the first covenant, they are. But they are all in the same realm in their sinful manifestation. You see, the world rejects the need for substitution and tries to make its own atonement. That is true universally. It is true for every man. What about other world religions? You say that that's not man's work. It is absolutely man's work. At the very core, all the other world religions are at their root the will of man to subvert the revelation of God. They're resisting the will of God by inventing idols instead. Now, I'll grant you, that's not primarily the problem that we face in the United States of America. There are people who worship false gods, but in our setting, maybe even being more specific, in the Bible Belt where we are, the problem in our setting is more with people who follow a form of Christianity that lacks any power in it at all. In fact, in our setting, what is often the case is that people would like a little bit less intrusion from God, thank you very much. That I would like to do things my own way. Isn't it enough that I've acknowledged Him? Now let me live my own life. Of course I'm a Christian. I live in Georgia, don't I? But there's no power behind the confession. That is the problem that we face more often. That's the basic philosophy of our day. This assertion that man is doing fine on his own. And that, of course, God likes me. Why wouldn't He like me? So just leave me alone. Don't talk to me about this gospel. Don't talk to me about this need for a substitute. Don't talk to me about this need for atonement. And at root in our culture, what we see is a belief that man is good enough on his own, that he doesn't really need somebody in his place. And that mantle is rampant in our culture, and it's taken up in the church as well. You and I do this. We do this ourselves. We take up this mantle of works righteousness. This is how we do it. We find people who are obviously doing worse than we are. And that's not hard to do, right? We can look at Hollywood. We can look at celebrity athletes. We can look at politicians. We can look all sorts of places. We can look at that neighbor that is inconsiderate, rude. We can think of the profane man that we met at the store who curses or who seems like he's got nothing going on in his life. We can look at somebody like that and we can say, well, that's a bad person. Definitely, that's a bad person. And then we turn around and we look at Christian leaders. And we look at people who serve the church. And we see them apparently doing all the right things. And they seem like they're decent human beings. And we make an assessment then, don't we? Those people are good. Those people, bad. Those people, they are being good. But the church must always remember that all of them, the whole bucket full of people, including every person in this room right now, by nature, is bad, evil. It says in Ephesians that by nature we are dead in our sins and trespasses, that we are children of wrath and deservedly so. We are by nature set apart, but we're not sanctified by nature. By nature, we're set apart for the wrath and condemnation of God only. That is all that we deserve, and there's nothing we can do to change it. And yet, this passage of Scripture has possibly the best news that you've read in the last while. It says that you can be sanctified for another purpose. You can be set apart to belong to the family of God. You can be sanctified to salvation. It's what's portrayed in the shadows of the first covenant. The blood of bulls and goats, they give a shadow outline, a primitive outline of the means of salvation. They show that there is a reality that is not yet, but He is coming. We know He exists because the shadow that is cast. They show the reality is there. They point ahead to Christ and through His substitution and through His atonement, through His body being offered up once for all, you have that sanctification, that objective setting apart of the people of God. The objective sanctification of man leads to the Christian's progressive sanctification, but Hebrews isn't there to deal with that yet. We'll deal with that later. Today, we just see how we're set apart in the first place. And it is through the substitution and the atonement of Christ. For now, we must satisfy ourselves and rest in the knowledge of how the will of God is fulfilled by Christ, that He makes Himself a substitute and that He pays for sin. So in the movement from the first to the second covenant, we talk about efficaciousness. That's a big word. It simply means in the movement from the first to second covenant, we see the effect of the mediator on the promise. Right? In the first covenant, the blood of bulls could never perfect the one who sacrificed them. In the second covenant, the blood of Christ Himself shed on the cross most certainly sanctifies a people for Himself. The sacrifice of Christ is able to effect redemption. It's no longer just a picture. It's no longer just a shadow. And so our text says that the law is a shadow. The law is something that points to the existence of something else. That the blood of animals could not substitute, could not atone for men. But Christ has come. He comes not to offer animals, but He comes to offer Himself. He comes fully man, sinless in His thoughts, words, and deeds. He comes fully God, divine in the application of that blood, able to be a substitute, able to be to make atonement for all the sins of all His people. And it is trusting in that promise that sets you apart. And you are sanctified in no other way. Let's pray together.